I was brought up on Cape Breton Island near a wide river called the Mira River. Any of you have ever done any singing will maybe have sung Song for the Mira, out on the Mira, made famous by Anne Murray and the Rankins and a whole bunch of other good maritime musicians. I learned very early how much fun it is to skip stones. And to this day, I cannot stand beside a pond or a lake or a river or even the ocean when it's quiet for more than a minute or two without scanning the shore for these flat, smooth stones that will dance beautifully over the calm waters. One day, I found the perfect stone. Perfect. It was smooth and flat and looked like it would be great. So the water was like glass that day. The stone skipped 17 times. That was my lifetime record. I've never forgotten it. But recently I read something that took some of the fun out of skipping stones. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote this: "We are all like smooth, flat pebbles thrown over the surface of the pond. We dance and dance and dance along the surface until we run out of momentum. And then each of us sinks into 100,000 fathoms of nothingness." Not a pleasant thought. Here's another cheerful observation. We all make noise on New Year's Eve because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing over our graves. Or try this one. We keep time with clocks instead of hourglasses. This adds to the delusion because the hands of the clock go round and round, giving us the impression that our time goes on forever. Hourglasses constantly remind us that for each of us, time is running out. So there you have it, our cheerful news for the day. Time is running out. We'll soon sink into 100,000 fathoms of nothingness. We're waiting to hear the sound of grass growing over our graves. I don't want to depress you all this morning. That's not my intention. But these reminders that we are all moving towards death are important. Death is that great ending that most of us avoid or deny or try not to think about and certainly not talk about with our friends. But the day comes when we have to deal with the big question. Is it, what is the origin of the universe? No. To be or not to be? No. What is the meaning of life? No. It is this: what is to be done with my dying? Of course, in our youth, we are busy living, too busy living to think about dying. Our eye is on the future, on learning and growing and becoming the best we can be. We are young and strong and invincible, and nothing can hurt us, not mountain bikes or snowboards or fast cars, nothing. Life is spread out before us, and we hardly give death a thought until perhaps when someone we love dies. But as we get a little older, thoughts about our own death become a little more insistent until one day we ask the big question: what is to be done with my dying? A woman in her 50s went back to university to get a degree. She was trying to pick up her life after her husband died. One day, her philosophy class was discussing death, and she was silent for almost an hour, and then she spoke. "I'm sorry, but you kids have no understanding of death. You don't know what it's like to feel the awareness of death overtake you, and I do. It's like being at an organ concert while the organist is playing one of the keys gets stuck. That happened over in Kerrisdale a couple of years ago. It drove us crazy. At first, you can hardly notice its monotonous sound, but only during the pauses are you aware of it at all. But as the concert progresses, the sound of the stuck note gets louder and louder until you hear it even while the other notes are being played. And finally, the stuck note becomes so loud that it overpowers everything and you can't enjoy the music any longer. That's the way it is with death, this woman said. You are hardly aware of it at first, but as the years have unfolded for me, I have become more conscious of its overpowering presence. It grows louder and louder, and at this point in my life, it seems to dominate and drown out whatever joy there might be left. That woman was facing the big question. What is to be done with my dying? And we all face it, sooner or later. One day, three very close friends of Jesus faced that question. Lazarus became seriously ill. His two sisters, Martha and Mary, sent the word to Jesus that his good friend was sick. John tells this story. He takes time getting to the big moment. He gives us more detail and side comments than we need, like some preachers. And slowly, John builds up to the dramatic scene at the end. First, he tells us that Lazarus gets sick. The sisters send for Jesus. Jesus doesn't come for 2 days. Lazarus dies. Then Jesus decides to go. The disciples think it's foolish to go back where the people were trying to stone him. But they end up going anyway. Martha runs to meet Jesus, tells him he should have been there to save Lazarus. Jesus tells her he is the resurrection and the life. Martha calls Mary. Mary goes to meet Jesus and gives him some attitude because he didn't come sooner. The people follow Mary and weep and wail, and Jesus weeps. He asks where Lazarus' grave is. He goes to the cemetery, tells them to roll away the stone. They say the rotting corpse will stink. And Jesus prays. Then, finally, comes the moment we've all been waiting for. Jesus shouts in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man comes out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus says to them, "Unbind him, let him go." What's this story all about? After we strip away all the wrapping, this story comes down to one thing. Jesus Christ is the Lord over death. He is the one who can do something with our dying. Look at what he says to the grieving, weeping Martha. "Martha, your brother will rise again." Martha replies tearfully, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This is a confession of faith. It is a declaration that she believes in the doctrine of resurrection. And we say, "Good for you, Martha. Your faith is strong. You've got the theology right." But that's not what Jesus is looking for. "Martha," he says gently, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live." Do you believe this? Jesus makes the doctrinal personal. He's not looking for a theologically correct statement of faith. He's looking for trust in him as a person. "I am the resurrection. Do you believe this?" He's pushing Martha to a deeper level of trust. She and Mary did trust Jesus up to a point. They believed he had special influence with God. They had seen him pray and then touch a blind man and make him see. God listened to his prayers. So Martha cries in frustration, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary sobs in accusation, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead. Why didn't you come? Why weren't you here? If you had prayed, he would not have died." We ministers are sometimes treated like that. Not after someone dies, but when someone is sick or facing a major problem, people think we have a private line to God, better access, you know, so they want us to pray. We're glad to do what we can, but we think their expectations are way too high. But Jesus' ability to get through to God is not what he wants Martha to focus on. He wants her to focus on him, his person, who he is, the resurrection and the life, the Lord over death. "Do you believe this?" he asks. And she replies, "Yes, Lord, I believe." What about you, friends? What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? I'm not asking if you believe all the details of this story of the rising of Lazarus. I'm asking if you put your trust in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, as the one who can do something with your dying. Do you believe that he has power over death? Not Lazarus's death, but yours. We need to stop looking at this as someone else's story and see it as our story. We too, I'm sorry folks, me too, I'm sorry, but sooner or later our day will come. We're all headed for death, we know that. What is to be done with our dying? That's the question. The question raises as many doubts as limiting Earth's warming to under 2 degrees by 2050. They say that as long as there's life, there's hope. But when the life of one we love ends and death closes the door, doubt creeps in. Doubt about life, doubt about faith, and even hope itself. And we fear that nothing can be done with our dying. Recently, I've been disturbed by some vehement and vicious letters that show up in, well, it used to be a newspaper, now it's online news, but anyway, it's news. And some of these letters and comments from people who have no place at all for God in their belief system. With all the publicity about religious holy wars and Protestants fighting Catholics and Hindus fighting Muslims, these people blame all the world's troubles on that useless and destructive fiction called God. These letters reminded me of a story that William Willimon tells. And he says, years ago when I was a student, we had a famous humanist philosopher come to our college to speak. He spoke of the nobility, the grandeur of living life without religion. Humans are the center of all life. Human life is all there is. He noted all the famous good people who had believed purely in humanistic philosophy. They had no need for God. Then in the question and answer period, one student asked, "Sir, what about death?" And the philosopher, an honest man, replied, "Well, yes, death is definitely a problem for humanism. In the face of death, there really is not much to be said by an exclusively human-based philosophy of life. Death tends to be the main defeat of secular points of view." He was right. Death is the one great all-powerful defeat of all attempts to make sense out of life without God. I had a dear friend in Fukuoka in Japan. He's a doctor. He was not a believer, Christian, or any other kind of belief, but he was a good tennis player and he had a tennis court right in his backyard. So he and I played tennis frequently. He was an OBGYN doctor, and he delivered many, many babies. One night at 10:30, there was a knock on our door. It was Dr. Tanaka. Now, this is unheard of. Japanese people do not go knocking on anyone's door, even in the daytime, let alone at night. And I invited him in, And I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Glenn, I just lost the first mother I have ever lost as a doctor. And I don't know what to do about that." We talked a bit, and I couldn't do very much to help him, but I tried to assure him that life is not ended at what we call death. How could there be a creation in which just this physical body disappears? We had a good conversation and more later, but it was a difficult time for him. He could not face the fact that he had been part of the death of one of the women who had trusted him. So the question is that all there is? Is that all there is? Of course, life has its beauty and goodness and joy, but it all ends out at the cemetery. We build, we achieve, we learn and discover, we have children and grandchildren, we win awards and praise, we accumulate possessions, but out there in the graveyard, everything withers and decays and fades and flies forgotten as a dream. In spite of all our efforts to build a hedge against death, to insure against it, life insurance, they call it, to hang on to youth and health, in spite of all those things, death speaks the devastating last word. It mocks our attempts to avoid death. "Go ahead," it says, "do what you will, but I am death, and I will have the last word." And with that mocking voice ringing in our ears, we bow our heads in despair. But then there is a faint rustling in the trees, a slight stirring of a breeze. It is a breath. It is the breath of life. Jesus strides into the cemetery, and in a voice of conquering command, he shouts, "Come out!" And that tightly wrapped mummy, Lazarus, comes out. And Jesus commands, "Unbind him, let him go." I wonder, you know, if he said that to the friends of Lazarus or to death himself, "Let him go. Unbind him, release him. He is mine, not yours." He's saying to death. Lazarus could not come out on his own, nor could all the tears and cries and prayers of his sisters and friends bring him out. Death listens to one voice only, the voice of Jesus, the Lord over death. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? Because he loved Martha and Mary and wanted to restore Lazarus to them? Well, sure, perhaps, but it was more than that. He wants Mary and Martha and his disciples and his followers to know and believe one thing, that he is life. And that he gives life, full life, that will defeat death. Jesus likes all of us, loved life, this life, but he also knows that this life cannot last forever. He knows that the Jews are plotting to kill him. He knows that his time is near. He knows that all those who love him and follow him will be devastated by his death. So here he offers them a breath of hope. Death does not have the final word. He reminds them of what their scriptures have always said. The ultimate work of God is the creation of life. If God is the creator of all living things, if God is the supreme giver of life, is it not reasonable to believe that God could one day raise one person from death? And if one, why not more? Why not all? Here on the way to his own death, Jesus gives his friends a sign of hope and life, something to cling to in the bad days to come. Not just for this physical life, but for full abundant eternal life. We can trust that he knows what's to be done with our dying. Just a personal word about Bruce's mom, my dear wife of 57 years. She died about 3.5 years ago. Joyce had a lot more faith than I will ever have. She had an incredible trust and even an excitement about God and what God was doing. And she used to say to me once in a while, especially after someone we knew died, she said, "Glenn, I don't understand why so many Christians don't even look forward to what God is preparing for them." And she quoted something out of, I think, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and the mind has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And when her time came with a quite sudden stroke, she was smiling, she was conscious, and she was looking forward to experiencing what God had prepared for her. Fantastic. She died without fear. She died with a smile on her face. And she died knowing that something wonderful was waiting for her in what she used to call her graduation into the new stage of life, her graduation. Jesus did not just say he is the resurrection and the life. He followed the word with the deed. And there, amid all the symbols of death, the weeping and wailing of professional mourners, the heartbroken grief of loved ones, a skeptical audience, a dark tomb, a stinking, decaying corpse tightly wrapped in grave cloths, there in the cemetery where death claims to have the last word, Jesus commands, and death runs away, Jesus speaks, and there is life. And that, friends, is what is to be done with our dying. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Amen. And to be God, all honor, glory, dominion, power, and praise. Amen.